Well, I greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's good to be back again on the Lord's Day in His house. I want to thank you for these few weeks of ministry that we can have in your midst. Cover your prayers as we leave here on Tuesday morning. And God willing, we'll be back again in December. We are dealing with First Ecclesiastes. We've taken a break from 1 Corinthians because we have finished something like 6-7 sermons on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And this has been the last Lord's Day that I'm with. I finished what we began at the Bible conference, which is on the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you remember, we noted that Ecclesiastes is a cultural apologetic. And what it means is that Solomon here is presenting to us a Christian worldview. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon records his findings after putting himself through the grand experiments of life. You'll remember he's a man, he's endowed with great opportunities. He's a man with great potential. But we say that potential and opportunity and resources are not the guarantees for spiritual success. And we see this most evidently in the life of Solomon. So in the book Ecclesiastes, he presents to us four discourses, four lectures, as it were, on life and what is the meaning of life and what is the point of life. In discourse number one, Solomon deals with the pleasures of life, and that is found in chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to chapter 2 and verse 26. And the conclusion of that first discourse is that life apart from God offers no satisfaction. Because pleasures do not satisfy. And ignorance is not bliss either. And knowledge does not last. And the reason for that is that while God may give us the gift of enjoyment, He may not give us the gift of rejoicing. These are two different things. He may bless you with a lot of toys of life. But this toys of life does not necessarily mean that you'll be happy, because you will not be happy unless God gives you the gift of rejoicing. Don't confuse the two. You may have the gifts of enjoyment, but unless God gives you the gift of rejoicing, you will not be blessed. In the second discourse, Solomon deals with the providence of life. And that's from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 5 and verse 20. And Solomon's conclusion to that second discourse is that life apart from God makes no sense. Because while God gives us the desire to know things, He limits our control of things. He limits our control of life. While God gives us the desire, He limits our comprehension of things. So chapter 3 begins with a series of, it's a time to sow and a time to plant and a time to live, be born and a time to die. And there are 14 good things and 14 bad things, as it were, and they cancel out and they have no control. You neither have control of when you are born and you have no control of when you will die. So what's the point? God limits our control and our comprehension of things. God limits our enjoyment of life. And the reason for God's for God doing that is to teach us that answers to life's most perplexing questions are not found in the present, but in eternity. And these answers are not found in us, because you have no control and you have no comprehension of things that happen in your life. These things are found in God. And unless God is in your life, life makes no sense. That's the point. In the third discourse, Solomon deals with the prosperity in life, and that's from chapter 6, verse 1, and all the way to chapter 8 and verse 15. And Solomon's conclusion is that prosperity is not always good. And pain is not always bad. But wisdom is always profitable. And wisdom here is not the knowledge, but wisdom here is the skill of living. How you deal with good times and how you deal with bad times, that's important. Prosperity is not always good. Pain is not always bad. But wisdom is always profitable. We must learn how to live wisely. We must learn how to think biblically. And you notice that as we read in chapter 12 and verse 11, which I say is one of the key phrases, the key verses to understand the book of Ecclesiastes, it says, the words of the wise are as goats, and the nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given by one shepherd. So this morning, we're going to deal with the fourth and the final discourse, which Solomon gives us, and that is on persevering on with life in spite of the uncertainties of life. And Solomon here, I say, presents no new arguments. Remember, I said at the very first sermon we have in the camp that Ecclesiastes is basically repetitive. Solomon is trying to goad us, right? Solomon is trying to stir us, our minds, into thinking and to think biblically. So what he says here in chapters 9 all the way to 12, we're dealing with these few chapters this morning, which is rare for me because I don't like to preach large chunks of scripture. But we're dealing with chapters 9 to 12, and the conclusion is the same. We are to think biblically. A goad is a device used by a shepherd, right? Pointed at one end to poke the animal, the cattle, to move them in a particular direction. And the goads in Ecclesiastes are those questions, those conundrums, those limitations, those apparent contradictions in life that Solomon presents to us to cause us to think biblically, to live life biblically, to move us closer to God. These are the goads. And when you begin to think about life, these goads should push you closer to God. And then there are the nails. The nails are the instructions that God has given to us to stabilize our faith so that we do not waver in the face of adversities. These are things that pins us down, that forces us to hold on to. So in the last discourse, Solomon's goads us with the same ideas. And the goad is the same, is this. There are limitations in our lives. There are things we do not know. There are adversities which we cannot overcome. There are uncertainties of life for which we have no satisfactory answers. So we ask ourselves, if there are things we do not know and there are adversities we cannot overcome and life is unpredictable and uncertain, what is the point, right? A good point. And the point is this, there's no point in life unless God is in your life. There is no point in living unless God is the central focus of your life. And Christians often despair because they do not know they don't have the answers to life's difficult questions. We want to know, we do not know, and sometimes we do not even know how we can go about finding the answers to those problems. So what do we do? How do we handle those situations? And the reason we despair is because we have a wrong perspective of things. When a person meets an accident, he recovers with a big scar on his body. What does a scar say? I asked that question on Friday evening at prayer meeting. Whenever you have a scar on a body, what does a scar say? Well, we look at a scar and says, well, it's a really bad accident. Yes, it does say that. But it also means that the scar is a mark of life, right? Dead persons, corpses, don't care about scars. But that scar that you have in your life, in the body, as a result of some adversity in your life, that scar says that you are alive and God is faithful. So we consider things for which we have no plausible or satisfactory answers. These perplexing questions and situations in life are not reasons for us to despair, but for us to go to God and depend on Him, to trust in Him, to trust that God is faithful. But that is not the way we usually react. Our usual response when adversity comes into our life is to point a finger at God and complain, well, God, this is not fair. Why me? And there are people who, when faced with problems in life, forsake God, right? Because God is not fair and God is not loving. They forsake God and they strike it out on their own. It's like we are lost, right? And instead of stopping to ask for directions, you drive faster, thinking that by driving faster, you'll find the right way. That is stupidity, right? Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is given to us to dispel the idea that we have control over our lives, to dispel the idea expressed in two lines by William Ernest Henley's poem Invictus. I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. Are you? Are you really the master of fate and the captain of your soul? Look at chapter 9, verse 1. It says, for all these I consider in my heart, even to declare all this, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. No man knoweth either love or hatred by all that is before them. And Solomon is saying this, if your knowledge of and your relationship with God is based on situations and circumstances in your life, then you are doing what most young people do when they are infatuated, right? They take a flower and they tear out the petal, you know. He loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not, right? I get a job, God loves me. I didn't get a promotion, God loves me not, right? I got a good deal on a car, he loves me. My car got an accident, he loves me not. And they go through life trying to figure out why, whether God loves you or not, based upon your circumstances in life. If that's the way you live, then it's no wonder your Christian life is like a yo-yo going up and down, right? Depending on your circumstances. So what should you do? Years ago when I was preaching in Australia, I attended a worship service and an old retired Baptist preacher made this statement, and I remember it very well. He says, when you look at circumstances in life and try to find God, when you look at circumstances in life and you try to find God, and we look at circumstances in life only when good times are rolling, we usually ignore God when we have a good life, right? But when you look at circumstances in life and try to find God, you will find that God is always unkind, unfair, unloving. Dearly beloved, we ought to look at God first and evaluate our circumstances in light of what we know about God. When there are things you do not know about life, then you must focus on things you do know about God. Let me say that again. When there are things you do not know about your life, situations that come in that disturbs you, then you ought to focus your attention on things you know about God. And God is faithful. God is good. Now back to the illustration of getting lost. If you are lost, stop. Ask for directions, right? Pray to God. Consult the map. Read the Bible. Follow the directions. Obey God. And the reason for doing that is because God always acts consistently with his purpose for us. This morning you heard the prayer from and Romans 8:28 was quoted many a times. The God, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And what is God's purpose for us? God's purpose for us is that we may be conformed to the image of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. God's purpose for us is always to bring us to Christ's likeness. So regardless of your situations in life, God's purpose for us is to always to help us or to move us to be more Christ-like. Let me make an application here. Anything you do in life, any business that you embark on, any venture you try to engage in, any relationship that you have must conform you more and more to the image of his Son. Make you more and more Christ-like. That is God's will, and that is God's purpose for our life. This truth applies even to the most extreme of circumstance, right, which is death. Look at verse 2, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. It says, all things come alike to all. There is one event, even to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth worship, to him that sacrificeth not, as is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth, and he that makes a vow, or he that feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and the madness is in their heart while they live. After that they go to the dead. And there is one event that is common to all. You know what the event is? Death. Look at verse 6. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion of forever in anything that is done under the sun. There is one event that is common to all, death. And death is a great equalizer. We all come into existence with nothing on us. When we die, we take nothing with us. This truth was brought home to me starkly when I buried my friend who was a pastor, you know, only son in the family, but colon cancer, but died within a year, died just 2 days before Christmas. And he died and I buried him. A few plots away from his grave is buried one of the richest men in Singapore, who had a hospital named after him. His plot is no bigger than my friend's plot. Whether rich or poor, neither can take anything that they had done under the sun. You know? Yes, death will catch up with us, you know. We all have to die. And so what's the point? And the point is that while you are alive, as long as you live, there is hope. And you only get to live once, you know. And because we get to live once, the world tells us we got to live it up. Wrong. We don't live it up. Because we only get to live once, the Bible tells us we got to live it right. We better make it right. We better make our lives on earth count for something. The certainty of death, the brevity of life, should motivate us to put to good use that which God has given us. So what should we do? We should live in a way that when we die, no one can say we have wasted our life. Now, young people, you should read that book by John Piper. The title is very simple, Don't Waste Your Life. A short little book with a lot of good instructions. Don't waste your life. And I suppose it applies to everyone who's alive. Don't waste your life, young or old. We should live in such a way that when we are on our deathbed, there will never be a sense of regret. Look at verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Solomon is not saying in verse 7 that we ought to eat, drink, and party because life is short, you know, and death is certain. Let's live it up. No, that's not what he's saying. What Solomon is saying is that we are to be thankful and enjoy with contentment what God has given us. And contentment is a learned virtue. Paul says, I learned that we're to be content. We are to live with thanksgiving and gratitude and enjoy with contentment whatever God has given to us. Verse 8 says, let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. The white garment and the ointment were used by people in those days on special festive occasions. And here Solomon is saying that because God is with us and because God provides for us, we can celebrate life, we can rejoice in life, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what we have. That's what we ought to do. Verses 9 and 10 says, live joyfully with a wife whom thou lovest all the days of thy life, of thy vanity which she have given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, in thy labor which thou hast taken under the sun. And Solomon says, well, you know, Christian people, love your wife, love your husband, love your family that God has brought into your life. And the point that Solomon is making is not to go looking for things or people to make you happy. Things and people that make you happy are right there in the family. The things that you presently have and the people that you are presently with. Verse 10, it says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it all thy might. There is no work, no device, no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. And here is Solomon's exhortation to people, you know, in spite of the uncertainties of life and in spite of the unpredictabilities of life, we are to work hard with the talents that God has given us. Look at verse 10 again. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. You know what Solomon is saying? Solomon is saying to Christians, be busy for me. I'll be busy for God. Do whatever you want to do now. Apply yourself in serving God. Use your knowledge. Apply your wisdom. Because all these things will come to an end in the grave. And that's why we work hard now. In spite of the uncertainties of life. Now, one of the texts that I'm using for my class on the history and philosophy of Christian education is a book written by John Angel James. Now, you have never heard of this man, John Angel James. But John Angel James is a mentor of Charles Spurgeon. Know that? Charles Spurgeon, when he was a young boy, when he was very poor, he would save his money to buy a ticket to pay for a ride to hear John Angel James. And when he was invited, John Angel James was invited to the ceremony for the laying of the foundation stone of the Metropolitan Tabernacle that Spurgeon was pastor of. John Angel James wrote back to him and says, well, he's too weak to travel. And he added, he says, my work is almost done. I cannot serve my master much longer, but I can do a little for him. I preach perhaps once on the Sabbath, and I'll continue to do what I can with my pen. You see, he can't do much, but he preached once a week and writes the rest. Now, that's what I call living life to the fullest, so that when it comes to die, we are not ashamed. That's what I mean when we live life to the fullest, that when it comes to die, we have no regrets. I mean, the statement I made in camp, remember? We want to live our lives so well so that when it's time to die, we have nothing to do but die. Whatever strength the Reverend James had, he served God with all his might. You know what? That is why as much as my schedule permits, I'll never turn down an opportunity to serve God. And that's why we should be busy for God. You know, there's so much work in a ministry that we have bodies for. And it is inexplicable to me that a Christian can say there is no ministry in which he or she can be involved in. It is inexplicable. There's always work to be done. It is inconceivable that one can say there is nothing to do for God. And all we do is come on Sunday mornings and sit in the pew and listen to a man speak. And we have to come to the realization that while it is God who calls us to serve him, and what is God who opened the doors for service, yet as Christian people, we have the responsibility of becoming and being the kind of person that God can use for his service. In other words, we have to avail ourselves and we have to equip ourselves. And it's when we do not avail ourselves and we do not equip ourselves, we sit there and says, well, you know, there's really nothing to do. Life is unpredictable from our point of view. There are those adversities for which we have no answers for. There is a certainty of death. And then thirdly, Solomon points out there are failures in life. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, I return and so on to the sun, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in the evil net, and the birds that are caught in the snare, so the sons of man snared in the evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them. Verses 11 and 12 tells us that advantages and assets are not the determinant factors for success. Remember Solomon? He was a man blessed with much opportunities. He was endowed with wisdom. He had all the resources. He was the richest man in the world. He was the wisest man in the world. He had so much potential. But verse 11 tells us the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to the men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. Now do not be thrown off by the word chance. The word chance simply means an occurrence or happenstance. There is, it seems, an unpredictability in the outcomes of life, right? You put in all the hours at work, you have given your best, you have been diligent, you are devoted to what you are told to do, you put in every ounce of energy, but the outcome is not what you expected. So what's the point? And you begin to think, well, perhaps instead of working hard, right, let's live life in a casino. Let's live life with a roll of a dice. But you see, the unpredictability of life, this uncertainty of life, is designed by God not to bring us to despair. It's not a reason for us to throw up our hands and say, well, what's the point? Let's go gamble off our life, right? Remember the equation? Those that can. We have all the human factors on one end, and you multiply by God, and then it's the equation, right? And you can add all the factors you have on your side. If you do not have God, it all comes to nothing. And the purpose of all this unpredictability of life is to bring us to dependency on God. You see, we do not know the future. You know that, right? You do not know the future. But we do know the God who holds the future. We cannot be certain of the outcomes. But we know the God who has determined all outcomes. And yes, we do not know why things turn out the way they do. And sometimes we feel like a fish caught in a net. But we know that God is good. And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. The unpredictability of life drives us to depend on God, who is good and whose work is always good. Now, granted, this is not always easy, because it means to put our lives in God's hands, do the best we can, leave all the outcomes to Him, because it is difficult because we like to be in control, right? We go through life, we have plan A, and then we have plan B, and in case plan B fails, we have plan C, right? The Bible is telling us we have to put our life into God's hands, do the best we can with what God has given to us, and leave the outcomes to Him. Now, life is unpredictable. And not only the events of life are unpredictable, adversities in life, death, failures, but the people in our lives are also unpredictable. Now, if you are the kind of person that likes to sit around and think on these things, you'll soon find out that people are unpredictable. But if you're the kind of person that do not like to think, then maybe you should take some time off to think. And when you think about things alive, you'll be goaded. You'll force yourself to ask questions, why is this happening? And that should drive you to seek answers in the Word of God. Look at verse 13, it says, "This wisdom have I seen also under the sun, it seemed great to me. There was a little city, a few men with it. There came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, and yet no man remembered the same poor man." Now people are unpredictable. Who would think that the poor wise man would be the one to deliver a city? Because the world looks to the rich and the powerful, not to the poor and the despised. But it is unpredictable in the sense that God uses his poor wise man to deliver a city. Now, what happens after he delivered the city? Having delivered the city, who would think that this poor wise man would be forgotten? There's no remembrance of this poor wise man, neither of his wisdom. And here's the application. Because we are fascinated with the outward and the superficial. Our normal reaction is that if a person looks good on the outside, he must be good on the inside. So we worship idols, right? I mean, the rock stars and movie stars and sports stars and whatever stars we have. We even have a program called the American Idol or Canadian Idol or Singapore Idol, whatever it is. Our normal take on a person is that if he looks good, if he speaks well, he must be knowledgeable. But even the most eloquent people I know are comedians, right? Those who stand up in front of a stage of people and tell funny jokes. And here is what Solomon is saying. Look at verses 16 to 18, chapter 9, Ecclesiastes. Says, "Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, a poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in the quiet more than the cry of him that rules among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good." You'll notice that these few verses, 16 to 17, are comparatives, right? Wisdom is better than. Wisdom is more heard than. Wisdom is better than whatever. It's a comparison. But this comparison is really between the wise and the fool. Verse 16 says, the wise man is better than the strong fool, because fools never learn. Fools despise wisdom. Verse 17 says, the wise man is better than the loud fool. Wisdom oftentimes comes in the form of a whisper instead of a shout. Since it is often heard in quietness, only the wise will hear. Because fools like loud stuff, right? Fools like loud music. Fools have a tendency to have a big mouth. You know, we can only learn when we sit down and be quiet and listen. That's why the Bible have a phrase that says, he that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. All of us has ears. But trouble is that not all of us do hear. But if you are willing to sit down and be quiet, you will learn. The wise man listens in quiet. The fool broadcasts in loudness. Verse 18, the wise man is better than the powerful fool. Fools are destructive. The last part of the verse says that one sinner destroys much good. So what's the point? What is the answer to this unpredictability of life? And this will lead us to chapter 10. And Solomon tells us that we are to persevere wisely in the light of the unpredictability of life. In other words, do not live like a fool. So what does a fool look like? What does a fool do? Verse 1, Ecclesiastes 10, it says, dead flies cause the ointment of the perfumer to send forth a foul odor. So does a little folly to him that is respected for wisdom and honor. Foolishness starts small. The Bible, the Proverbs tells us foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Begins small. Foolishness is like a dead fly. And then back in those days when the perfumer mixes his perfume of all the leaves and all the resin he put together, and then if the bottle is not clean, there's a dead fly in there, or a fly goes into the bottle and then it lays its eggs in the bottle that contains the ointment, and soon the eggs will hatch and the flies will die and will rot, and husband will probably go to the perfumer and bought this bottle of perfume for his wife, a Chanel number 5, whatever, and he goes up and she opens the bottle and it smells like dead flies. But it starts with the one small fly, right? A dead fly in a container of expensive perfume can cause a perfume to sting. Some of you are born with silver spoons in your mouth. You have great advantages in life. Those advantages does not necessarily guarantee success, you know. It could be the dead fly that causes the entire perfume to stink. Foolishness starts small. You have to think about what you do in life. You have to think about the actions you take in life and the consequences that those actions bring. Because as young people, we just do it, right? Look at verses 2 and 3. Foolishness starts in the heart. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Yea, also when he that is a fool walks by the way, his wisdom fails him. He says to everyone that he is a fool. When Solomon says a wise man's heart is in his right hand, a fool is in his left hand, he's not biased against those who are right-handed against those who are left-handed. No. But wisdom and foolishness begin in the heart. That's a point. The difference in direction is that which is taken. Now imagine me, soldiers marching, right, left, right, left, right, left, right. There's a rhythm, there's a tempo. The wise man listens to the beat, and he marches according to the beat. The fool is the contrarian. When the beat is left, his right foot is out. When the beat is right, his left foot is out, and he thinks the world is wrong, and he's right. That's a fool. If a man lives contrary to the rhythm and to the tempo of the Word of God, if a fool walks by that way, verse 3 says, everyone will know that he's a fool. And that's my concern for young people, because we have a tendency to despise the wisdom and the experience of older people in their lives. Mom and dad says, left, you go right. And when this is right, you go left. And they despise the wisdom and the experience of older people in their lives. Let me ask you this question, young people. Why do you think that when their parents, and I'm talking about Christian parents now, give you an advice and counsel, do you think the intention is to do you harm? Do you? Do you think that when your mom and dad gives you counsel and advice, the intention is to do you harm? Never, right? Never. The intention is always for good. But when you march according to the drumbeat of the world, against the counsel of godly parents, then things will show up in your life and the decisions that you make. And this foolishness is multiplied when a fool acquires power. Right? Look at verses 5 to 7, chapter 10. It says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceeds from a ruler. Folly is set in great dignity. The rich sit in a low place. The rich here, by the way, means the wise men. I have seen servants upon horses and princes, wise people walking as servants upon the earth. And we suddenly see this in politics. How about that, right? The fool is set in the highest offices in the land. Some 6-7 years ago, the people down south bought into the hope and change message of a fool. You know the adage? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Verse 7 says, the servants, the fool is set on horses, the prince, the wise walks as servants. And fools put power into the hands of those they like, and they promote their friends over those who are qualified. So what's the point? What should we do? Well, look at verse 4. If the spirit of ruler rises up against you, leave not your post, for yielding pacifies great offenses. And the lesson for us is, even though we encounter fools daily, it does not mean you have to be one. Solomon continues to describe the nature and the actions of fool, verses 8 to 10. It says, he that digs a pit shall fall into it, and whosoever breaks through a wall, a serpent shall bite him. Whosoever quarries stones may be hurt by them, and he that splits wood will be endangered by it. The fool does not consider the consequences. He does what he does because he likes it. Just do it. That's a slogan from a shoe company, isn't it? Just do it. Think about the consequences later. Now that's the problem of our present day, right? Because some of the consequences of just doing it will not appear until 10, 20 years later down the road. And the lesson for us is here to consider the consequences, right? Look at verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 10. If the iron is blunt and he does not sharpen the edge, then must he use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. Solomon is telling us, people do not live in futility. Just because everybody is chopping wood does not mean you have to grab the first axe you see and start chopping wood as well. And the reason is that there is nothing more foolish than to do what everybody is doing without understanding the consequences. There is no bigger fool than a man who chops wood with a blunt axe. And the picture here is a fool swinging away with all his strength, and he gets more and more frustrated because he's getting nowhere. And there are many people who live life as a fool with a blunt axe. Everybody is into this particular job. I always want to do that job. I'll just do it first and then try to figure out as I go along. That's a fool. Sharpen your axe. Equip yourself. All my friends are getting married, so I must go and get myself a girl or a guy and then figure out as I go along. And we march foolishly through life And we are into such a rush to do what others are doing that we jump in without checking to see how deep the water is and what the consequences are. And that's why Solomon says, wisdom helps one to succeed. Think biblically before you do anything. Solomon's description of the fool continues, verse 11. He says, a fool is a blabbler. He lets the sound of his own voice. He's one who is unskillful in his words. He speaks at the wrong times, using the wrong words. That's a fool. Verses 12 and 13 says, a fool by his words and deeds hurts himself, hurts people around him. Verse 14, a fool is inconsistent and unpredictable because he lives his life according to the whims and fancies and not according to principles. Verse 15, a fool is wearisome and incompetent. Verse 18, a fool's life falls apart, everything around him disintegrates. Verse 19, a fool's solution to everything is money, you know. And I think our politicians should study Ecclesiastes before they run for office. Now, with society breaking down, and with society disintegrating, the fools are going about their merry way. So what are we supposed to do? Look at verse 20, Ecclesiastes 10. It says, curse not the king, not even in your thought. Curse not the rich in your chamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice. That which has wings shall tell the matter. This is the verse from which we get the phrase, the walls have ears, right? But Solomon's point here is, do not be agitated. In spite of all that is going around us, things are falling apart and things are going against the word of God. Solomon challenges us to remain calm in these kind of situations, in this kind of moral declension. We should live our lives, Solomon says, under the hand of a sovereign God. In light of the unpredictability of life, we do not give up, no. Giving up is not the solution. Solomon urges us to get on with life and living, but in God's way. Chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, cast your bread upon the waters, for you shall find after many days, give portion to seven, also to eight, and you know not what evil shall be upon the earth. There is a personal responsibility that Solomon puts on us. Yes, things are falling apart. Yes, there are troubles in society. And yes, the Christian church is not well respected, but there is a personal responsibility God sets upon us. And Christians ought not to let these circumstances and society determine how we live. Just because there is much foolishness around us does not mean we have to live like fools. So we are to live generously. We are to live prudently. We are to acknowledge that life is unpredictable. Look at verse 3 of chapter 11. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. If the tree falls toward the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it shall be. If the tree falls, the place where it fell is where the tree will be. So what should we do? Continue with life. We are not paralyzed into inactivity. Over the last few years and perhaps the last few months, society we are in has made a huge turn against the Word of God and against the teachings of the Bible. Now we can sit and groan and moan about the tree falling, or we can get on with life. We can persevere boldly and wisely. Because verse 4 tells us, he that observes the wind shall not sow, he that regards the clouds shall not reap. We have a personal responsibility to live life for the glory of God. And yes, life is unpredictable, and life is full of uncertainties for which you have no control. And yet, verse 5 says, as you know not what is the way of the wind, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so you know not the works of God who makes them all. This defies the position that we should sit around and watch the wind. And see the wind blow one way and blow the other way. Yes, life is uncertain, but the solution to this uncertainty of life is not to let go. We are to face the limitations while living the uncertainties to God. One writer says, the life of faith does not remove the problem of our ignorance. Rather, it enables us to live with it. Faith flourishes in a mystery of providence. Faith does not abolish it. Faith in God does not exempt us from hard work. The fool sits on the sidelines and do nothing. The wise man gets on with life in the midst of all these uncertainties. Verse 6 says this, chapter 11, verse 6, in the morning sow your seed, in the evening withhold not your hand, for you know not which shall prosper, either these or that, or whether they both alike shall be good. In the description is the farmer, right? He's trying to check the weather, is it a good time to plant, and says, well, this is not a good time, that is not a good time, and he never plants. Which means there's no harvest. But the Bible tells us, when there's time to do it. Faith in God makes us possible to get on with the job in a joyful spirit and expects God's blessing, whatever the immediate outcome may be. We are to persevere boldly. We are to persevere joyfully. Truly, the light is sweet, and the pleasant thing is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man lives many years and rejoices in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they are met, for they shall be many. All that comes is vanity. Verse 9:10 says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all things God will bring you to judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Here are some principles that God gives to us. In light of the fact that life is uncertain, he says, enjoy the gifts that God has given. Every morning when you wake up and you see the sun shining into your bedroom, you know that God is good. He has given you one more day. But don't be upset, because these kind of things are not always there. There'll be days when the morning is cloudy. And what is your response when the day is cloudy and there's no light shining into your bedroom? Do you say, well, the sun is gone? No, you don't say that. Likewise, when there are good and bad days in your life, enjoy the good days that God has given you. But when the bad days come upon us, trust God, knowing that as much as the sun is still there on a cloudy day, so God is still there on the bad days. But in making your decisions for life, and this is very important to young people, God will bring you to judgment. We are accountable for the choices we make. Therefore, make the best use of your time of youth. Do not harm your body while you live. I must recommend you this sermon that was preached by Reverend Zacharias, introduced to me by Sister Kim yesterday. So I went back last night, I checked on the YouTube, and he was speaking at the Oral Roberts University, the commencement exercise for fresh graduates. Young people, you should listen to that sermon. You should. Because sometimes when you're young, you don't consider the consequences. You just do it. And the consequences of the things you do come back to hurt you many, many years later, for which there is no rectification. There's no way for you to undo the things that you've done. Now Solomon rushes on to the finishing line of this book, and it speaks to young people, because it says in chapter 12, he talks about the young man and the son and so on and so forth. And he exhorts these young people to pay close attention to the present decisions that will determine your future joy. Here we get an inside look into Solomon's old age, and it speaks from the perspective of a man who is old and burnt out, remorseful, and repentant. And Solomon's goal is to urge us to seek God early in life and to stay close with him each day. So he says to us in verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, remember your Creator now in the days of your youth. Remember your Creator. Now, to remember is not just a mental exercise. It is to remember God is to drop every pretense of our self-sufficiency. Drop every pretense that I know, I can do it, I have the means, I have the resources, I have the smarts. Drop all pretense of self-sufficiency and commit yourself to Him. So this remembrance is one of passionate faithfulness to God, a passionate faithfulness to His Word. Remember thy Creator. When? Well, now, in the days of your youth, when the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun or the light, nor the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. Youth is a time to lay the foundation for the rest of life. It is a time of preparation, spiritually, mentally, physically, financially. Remember thy Creator. Why? Because your Creator now, because your time is running out to serve. It goes on from verses 3 to 8. It talks about the analogy. It gives us an analogy or allegory of old age, right? When the keepers of the house shall tremble. Let's talk about the hands and legs are weak. When a strong man shall bow themselves, and when the legs becomes bent, when they need to get knee replacements, right? When the grinders cease because they are few, your teeth can no longer chew as well. By the time you get you can afford good sticks with the seniors discount, you have no teeth to chew on those sticks. Those who look out the windows and be darkened, your eyesight is dim, your cataract and glaucoma and whatever it has. When the door shall be shut in the streets, when the ears will not hear well, he shall rise up in the voice of the bird when sleep is short and interrupted. When he fears, when he's afraid of the heights, fears falling, stumbling while walking, when his almond tree shall flourish, meaning his hair shall turn white. This is for the fortunate one. For those less fortunate, you have no hair. When the grasshopper shall be a burden, he shuffles along. Like when the grasshopper comes on in spring, and even the excitement of spring does not create excitement for you anymore. When your desires fail, when your appetites are diminished, when a man goes to his house, when eventually he dies. And a common thought is that as long as we live long enough, things will be okay. That's true. That's false. Because if we live long enough, we will die. The question is, what shall we do before our time runs out? How can a man, this is Solomon writing now, telling us, remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth. And the question is asked, how could a man who was as wise as Solomon, who was a son of David, who was the richest man and the most powerful man ever lived, and who wrote incredible proverbs and built the temple of God, how could a man like that go astray? Did Solomon forget his Creator? And the answer is yes. Solomon failed to do what he is now imploring us to do. Solomon forgot about God. And Solomon indulged in his flesh. He exchanged the glory of God for something else. And it's telling us, don't live life that way. Some of you will think, well, you know, if I was Solomon, I would never live that way, you know. If you think that way, that speaks of the depravity of heart. Because this is not what Solomon says. This is the word of God saying, right? God is saying that you cannot live the way Solomon lived and be blessed. And you should not defy God's word in that. And this has happened over and over again. You know, when you do not read the Bible, when you do not pray, when you do not fellowship with God's people, before you know it, you have forgotten God. And your days darken. And that's why it is so important for you and I to know God, to remember Him, to be passionately faithful to Him, to remember that He is a creator, and this is essential to our delighting in Him. Because our culture tells us, if you're young and healthy, you're indestructible. Go drink and party, indulge in the pleasures of the body, because you live only once. That is not God's instruction. Solomon's goal is to urge us to seek God early in life, to stick close to Him each day, so that we will not end up writing such a letter as Solomon did to his young people. You want your testimony. You want your testimony to one that glorifies God, one that is an exemplary to what godly living is. You do not want a testimony to be a warning for your children. You want to be able to tell your children, live the way I do. You do not want to tell your children, don't live the way I did. You understand? So there are two things that is very important to us as we end. I know, taking longer than I should. There's a reality of God which does not and should not escape us. And the reality of God is not that, well, you're here on Sunday morning and that's it. The reality of God is that He is with you every day of your life. He wants to be intimately involved in the decisions that you make for your life. That's the reality of God. And the response to that reality of God is fear God, right? Not fear in the sense of trembling in terror, but fear in the sense of respect and reverence. The Chinese translation is better, jing wei, respect and reverence. Fear God. Observe His commandments. And says this is the whole duty of man. Now that's the point. That's the point. The point of us, of God putting us on earth, is that we may fear Him and keep His commandments. And if you do that, you have God at the center in your life. If you do that, then life is worth living. If you do that, then when you die, it is not a shame. If you do that, then you have not wasted your life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we come and as we consider what you have for us in your word, through the pen of Solomon and through his life, Father, we are both rebuked and challenged. For many a times we also, like Solomon did, forgot you. We have forgotten you. We have gone on marching, living our life, marching to the beat and the tempo of this world. Father, we pray that you will stop us on our tracks and bring us back to yourself so that we may march to the tempo of your word, so that we may learn to fear you and keep your commandments, so that our life will exude the presence of Christ and that others seeing us may glorify you as well. So bless your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing hymn.